Okay, turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Colossians. This is the second part of our two-part series on Paul's letter to the Colossians in our Bible study sermon lectures. The book of Colossians is, of course, the third of Paul's three Christological letters, and it's about the preeminence of Christ and his all-sufficiency, and, of course, the implications of this for the church and the Christian life. And we saw before that Ephesians is the more doctrinal treatise on the fullness of the glory of Christ and his sovereignty over all things, and it presents a comprehensive Christian world and life view centered on the glory and sovereignty of Christ. Philippians, the second of the three, is more of a devotional and inspirational letter on the joy of knowing Christ, and has a beautiful hymn on the mystery of the incarnation and the two estates of his humiliation and exaltation. And then it especially teaches us to find our joy and happiness in Christ and growing up in him to full maturity. And then we have here Paul's letter to the Colossians, the third. And it is more of a polemical letter written in the defense of Christ's preeminence over all things and his all-sufficiency as the only mediator and redeemer of his church and people. And it was written against the rising heresy of Gnosticism. So Colossians is a polemical letter written to the church in Colossae to warn them of the danger of false teachers who promoted a false gospel and that preached a form of the ancient Gnostic heresy that denied the sufficiency of Christ and his saving work. They denied that Jesus made a complete and full satisfaction for sin, and they denied that he had the fullness of divine perfections and grace for a believer's spiritual blessing. Now, this is very relevant today because the same form of false religion can be found in some way or another in all the different deviant forms of Christianity that are widespread today. Modern liberalism, Roman Catholicism, Neo-Orthodoxy, Pentecostalism, broad evangelicalism, and sadly even some Reformed denominations. The fake Calvinist movement denies the all-sufficiency of Christ and his sovereignty over all things. In both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul is teaching here that any religious or theological movement that denies the eternal Godhead and the divine glory of Jesus Christ, his sovereign lordship over all things, and his all-sufficient work, the all-sufficiency of his saving work on the cross, and the all-sufficiency of his grace and spiritual blessing, it is rebuked in this letter. Now, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, we have arguably the key passage of the letter, the doctrinal and polemical part of the letter, where Paul says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Amen. Now that is a wonderful truth and statement, a declaration here at the center of Paul's letter to the Colossians, that we'll talk about to significant detail, showing the all-sufficiency of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the image of the invisible God, the perfect representation of God the Father. He's the Lord of glory, exalted over all things by virtue of his resurrection and ascension, the only mediator between God and man, the redeemer of God's elect, and him who alone is the source of life and salvation. By virtue of his full satisfaction that he made for sin at the cross, and every spiritual blessing, therefore, is found in him. Thomas Cartwright rightly said, "Jesus Christ is a complete and all-sufficient Savior, and believers are complete in him through his person and saving work, being united to him by faith, and therefore in need of nothing apart from him and his holy word for their salvation and every spiritual blessing." So we see here how important Colossians is in Scripture. Paul's letter to the Colossians is in the New Testament canon, the perfect summary of the previous two Christ-centered letters of Ephesians and Philippians. As we saw before, Ephesians, we have a more formal letter and treatise. And then in Philippians, we have an inspirational letter on personal friendship and the joy of knowing Christ. And so here, in Paul's letter to the Colossians, it's a sort of a summary that complements the other Christological letters, speaking with polemical power against false religion, particularly the Gnostic heresy, but all those who deny the sufficiency of Christ. So Colossians is a defense of Christ's all-sufficiency. It's a brief letter of only four chapters, but it's designed to, written to the church at Colossae, to strengthen their faith and knowledge of the truth of the gospel and to arm them against the Gnostic heresy in their own worship, in their life as a church, and therefore to exhort them also to live a godly life in the fullness of Christ, depending upon Him and His spiritual blessing. Now, there are two sections to the book, as we briefly saw before. There's the sufficiency of Christ expounded, chapters 1 and 2, which are more doctrinal part, and then the sufficiency of Christ applied, chapters 3 and 4. So, just like Ephesians, there is both an exposition of Christian doctrine and Christian life, theology and ethics. The knowledge of God and the love of God, just as we have in the shorter catechism or the larger catechism, right? Now, we'll also find out that there are seven discernible teaching sections that that show a beautiful literary structure and progress of the letter. We have Paul's evangelical commendation in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. We have Paul's doctrinal statement, chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. The affirmation of Paul's apostolic authority in chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 7. Paul's polemical argument against the Gnostic heretics in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. Then Paul's spiritual application of the sufficiency of Christ in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Then Paul's relational counsel, bringing all things captive in obedience to Christ's headship in chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul talks about marriage and the family and a believer's life and mission in the world. And, of course, finally, Paul's ministerial sanctions in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, where Paul commends those who are faithful ministers of the gospel, who preach the truth and Christ's preeminence and all sufficiency, so that the church might be secure from the entanglements of not only false religion, but also the deceit of false teachers, which is very important. So Paul's letter to the Colossians is a polemical letter on the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And Paul expounds upon this theme in every aspect of doctrine, life, church, ministry, worship, family, marriage, business, everything. We're to find our sufficiency for life and service and everything in Jesus Christ and His Word. Now, there are, of course, 10 points to our study outline of Colossians that together teaches us many important truths about the glory and preeminence of Christ and His all-sufficiency. This morning, we looked at the first 5 points of our outline, and as we always do now this evening, we're going to look at the last 5 points. So let's talk a little bit about the style of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians has a unique and peculiar literary style. The language of Colossians, of course, is rich, it's complex, and in some places, complicated, being deeply theological and intended to combat the Gnostic heresy that was gaining influence in the churches. Now, there is a general tone of love and encouragement and thanksgiving that Paul extends to the church. It underlines the whole letter from the beginning to the end. But Paul is also at times terse, biting, strident, and controversial. So at the same time, Paul wants to express his love for them, his confidence in them, his thanksgiving to God for them. At the same time, solemnly warn them of the danger of heresy and false doctrine. That's important. It's unique to all of Paul's letters. Paul is writing to a church that he doesn't know personally, except for the pastors and the leadership. Epaphras, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and a few others. But the rest of the folks he doesn't know. And so the letter indicates a need for a solemn warning, not as a serious rebuke as you have in the letter to the Galatians with regard to the Judaizers, or even to the Corinthians and the entanglements of their antinomianism, but firm enough to warn the church of the clear and present danger of the Gnostic heresy. Now, what is also unique about Colossians is that there are, in fact, 55 words in the letter which do not occur in any other of Paul's letters. 55. Unique. And 34 words that occur nowhere else in the entire New Testament. We're talking about the Greek, of course. That makes the letter particularly unique and different, especially when you're studying the Greek. So you have to have an understanding of the context of what Paul is saying, the use of words and language that he takes from the Gnostics and yet applies it from the Old Testament scripture in the background and refuting the heresy and philosophy of the Gnostics and all their corrupt practices. Now also, unlike the rest of his letters, there are no direct quotations of Old Testament scripture in Colossians, though there are many allusions and echoes that a skilled pastor and theologian, a devoted student of the word, would readily notice and recognize. Many allusions to a variety of different events in Old Testament history, as well as passages from both the Law and the Prophets. Now, this makes Colossians a somewhat difficult letter to interpret for those who don't know Scripture well, for pastors, theologians, and Christians alike, who do not know the Old Testament Scripture very well, or they do not understand the doctrinal views and implications of the Gnostic heresy. The letter is also characterized, though, by a lot of personal and ecclesiastical information, along with Paul's very intensive doctrinal instruction and spiritual application, encouraging the church to be faithful to the truth of the gospel in opposition to the Gnostic heresy. All of this makes Colossians unique, and therefore we always need to be careful in interpreting various passages, and I'll explain some of them as we go along. What about the purpose of Colossians? Well, there are several different but related reasons for the letter to the Colossians, and it greatly helps in understanding and interpreting the letter to know them, and there are at least seven. First of all, there's an obvious theological purpose. We know that. The letter of Colossians was written for the church's instruction and the truth of the gospel. Like Ephesians, it is a summary of Christian doctrine and Christian practice. And so it is a deeply doctrinal letter which gives a profound testimony with regard to the glory and preeminence of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily in him, and therefore also his all-sufficiency as the mediator of the new covenant. It gives us a great and wonderful declaration of the person of Christ, his lordship and sovereignty over the church. And Paul therefore lays out in his letter the true knowledge of God and the gospel in opposition to the spurious knowledge, the false theology that the Gnostic heretics claim to have by their false revelations, their human traditions, and all their mystical speculations. And as we've seen before, there are two parts, of course. One is on theology, the other is on practice. In chapters 1 and 2, we have Paul's declaration of the preeminence and sufficiency of Christ. And in chapters 3 and 4, we have his description of the all-sufficiency of Christ for the church and the Christian life. So it is a very deeply theological letter. There's also an ecclesiastical purpose, of course. It was written as a word of encouragement to the church in Colossae to strengthen their commitment to Christ and his church. And so, like Ephesians, one of the main themes of the letter is the glory of Christ in the church and a believer's union and communion with God through the ministry of the word. This shows that Paul intended the letter not only to be read in the church, but used as a pattern of public worship. Not to replace the book of Psalms or the rest of Old Testament scripture, but to reform and renew the church's worship under the new covenant, so that it would be more directly Trinitarian in language, as well as Christ-centered and Christ-exalting. We saw this before, like Ephesians. Just as 1 Corinthians is about the lordship of Christ over the church and the several ordinances that God has prescribed for the church's blessing and sanctification, well, Colossians as well reveals a great many truths about the glory and preeminence of Christ over the church and the spiritual blessings that believers enjoy by being united by faith in him and also under the ministry of the word. And, of course, true worship that Christ has instituted. So throughout the entire letter, Paul writes to them knowing that one of the chief designs he has is to bring greater order and reformation to the church and its worship. In Colossians 1:18, one of the key verses of the letter, Paul says that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ is to have the preeminence in and over the church and its worship. Likewise, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, Paul says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Christ is to have the preeminence in the church, in its worship, in its singing, in the praises that we give to God. Now, in chapter 4, Paul, moreover, encourages the church there to know and to be submissive to those who are faithful ministers of the gospel. Timothy, Epaphras, Tychicus, Aristarchus, Barnabas, and Mark, and Justus. To show that the church is built on true worship and the faithful preaching of the word, that they are to beware of false teachers. Notice there's also a pastoral purpose. Right, the book was written as a pastoral guide to ministry and to church fellowship, especially with regard to unifying the Jewish and Gentile parties in the church under the truth of the gospel. Now, this is not so pronounced as it is in his letter to the Ephesians, but it does come into focus at times. So Paul writes about the church of Christ as it is constituted in the new covenant under the ordinances of Christ and the gospel, where Jews and Gentiles are brought together in one body by the cross. The old covenant has been abolished, and Christ has established the new covenant. In Colossians 3:11, Paul therefore says, "There's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all." They're one with Christ, Jews and Gentiles, through the gospel. Now, at the same time, Paul also warns the church of the danger of false worship and Jewish rituals that were being promoted by the Gnostics, but which had been abolished by Christ under the new covenant. And so he speaks of circumcision as being abolished and replaced by baptism, and also the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, being abolished in Christ, as well as the dietary restrictions, Jewish kosher laws. And so in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the body, is of Christ." Christ has fulfilled the old covenant laws, regulations, rituals, and offerings, and has replaced them under the new covenant with baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. John Davenant, therefore, said, "Our Lord has, through the cross, taken away the observances and rituals of the old covenant and has replaced them with the greater glory of the ordinances of the gospel and the church under the new covenant, where Jews and Gentiles come together in Christ to worship God in truth." That is an evident purpose of the letter. There is an apologetical purpose. The book of Colossians is clearly written also as a theological apologetic in the defense of the gospel against paganism. Yeah, just like Ephesians, the Colossians is an apologetical summary of the gospel and a comprehensive Christian world and life view. And as I said before, talking about Ephesians, this is of great importance for the church and the ministry today. The book of Colossians is not just about the deity of Christ, the way of salvation, the practical virtues of the Christian life. It gives us a comprehensive vision of life and thought from the perspective of the preeminence of Christ and his all-sufficiency, his mediatorial office. That is a very important truth. It gives us a greater sense of a vision that God has for the church and his people, for the world, for evangelism, for missions. The gospel is not defended by theistic proofs, arguments from reason or nature, or evidences. While these may have their place under the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, they're not the foundation of biblical apologetics. And so Colossians was clearly written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as a brief summary of scriptural apologetics and answer to paganism, Hellenistic paganism, and the Gnostic heresy that entangled itself with some Jewish ideas from the Old Testament scripture. But they all denied the deity of Christ and the truth of the gospel. They subverted the gospel. And as I said, while Ephesians is a more positive statement as a work of apologetics, Colossians is more direct and polemical. But it clearly has an apologetical purpose, and the entire letter is a rebuke and condemnation of heresy and false religion. In Colossians 1:21, Paul speaks of those who are without Christ as being alienated from God and enemies in their mind by wicked works. In Colossians 2:8, Paul says, "Beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, I have a whole sermon, actually two or three on this, regarding the preaching of common grace that is destructive in the church today. Notice here, without going into great detail, Paul is saying that the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, the common notions about God that are implanted in man's mind do not in any way lead to salvation. Paul is in effect warning the church here of the great evil and danger of those who are preachers of common grace. Common notions, traditions of men, basic principles of the world, self-esteem, works righteousness, and all false religion that rejects or perverts the gospel of Christ. This is very significant for the church today, because common grace leads to sin and damnation. It doesn't help if you believe in God, but believe a false gospel. You're still under God's wrath and judgment. John Knox, therefore, said, "All forms of idolatry and false religion are anathema to the truth of the gospel." Athanasius said, "Apart from Christian truth and the knowledge of God in Christ, there's only the evil work of idolatry and pagan superstition." This is very important to see what Paul is saying here in Colossians with regarding unbelief, paganism, and also all forms of false religion that pervert the gospel. So there's a polemical purpose. The book of Colossians was, of course, written as a polemical letter, a warning to safeguard the church from the dangerous influence of the Gnostic heresy that denied the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his saving work. They denied that Christ made a full and complete satisfaction for sin at the cross, and therefore also denied the fullness of grace and blessing to be found in him. Now, there are many commentaries today that actually speak of what is now called the Colossian heresy, promoted by these false teachers in the city of Colossae. It's often assumed that this was a precursor of the Gnostic heresy that the Apostle John even refutes in his writings, and there's certainly an element of truth to this. But the so-called Colossian heresy was far more subtle than the ancient Gnostic heresy that is often written about. The false teachers Paul is rebuking were professing Christians who knew to a certain degree the Old Testament scriptures, but they integrated pagan Greek philosophy, human traditions, and Jewish ceremonies with Christian doctrine in a very subtle and deceitful way. This is very similar today, neo-orthodoxy and the broad evangelical movement. Paul's warning to the Colossians is therefore a broad refutation of all forms of false doctrine that undermines the sufficiency of Christ as well as the sufficiency of Scripture. Because this same form of false religion, as I have said, can be found in some form or another in all the deviant forms of Christianity today that is destroying the church. And that is very sad. And I mean, not just liberalism and Catholicism and broad evangelicalism, Pentecostalism. Sadly, even some Reformed denominations are being entangled in the cultural idolatry of the modern world that is essentially pagan Gnosticism. It's pagan Gnosticism. And it's important to see that Paul's rebuke here, while it is a warning to Christians, it is a condemnation of the heresy, the Colossian heresy, that was drawing away people to sinful and ungodly practices, and as well as doctrinal error. Matthew Henry writes, "The design of the epistle is to warn them of the danger of the Jewish zealots who pressed the necessity of observing the ceremonial law, and also to fortify them against the mixture of pagan Gentile philosophy with their Christian principles." See, that's what the heretics were doing. They were integrating Christian doctrine with Jewish rituals of the Old Testament and also pagan Gentile philosophy. They are mixing Christ with not only the Mosaic Law, but Christ with Plato, Christ with Aristotle, Christ with the philosophy of paganism. And how common is that today? It is very common. John Calvin rightly said, "Those who find their sufficiency in Christ remain safe, and will by him grow in grace and the knowledge of God, while those who are not satisfied with Christ are always exposed to 1,000 fallacies and deceptions, and by such will be ruined." This is what Paul is warning the church at Colossae about. And this is what God is warning the church today of in the letter to the Colossians. The danger of adding to the gospel. Adding to the gospel is subverting the gospel. Denying the full and complete satisfaction that Christ made for sin at the cross and the fullness of his divine blessing is departing from the truth of the gospel. Nicholas Byfield rightly said, "In Jesus Christ there is a fullness of divine glory that makes him preeminent over all things, just as there is also a fullness of divine grace in him that makes him sufficient for us in all things." That's the point of Colossians. And so there is a distinctly polemical purpose to the letter. Now, there's also a practical purpose, of course, a devotional purpose to the book, although this is also related to the previous reasons. This was clearly written by the Apostle Paul to give the church a summary outline on the nature and foundation of the true Christian life, for believers to learn how to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, to live in the light of Christ's preeminence and his all-sufficient grace. And so the entire book, in many ways, is a work of practical devotion, an exposition of the practical duties of the Christian life. He speaks of imitating Christ and living under the rule of his word and spirit and all the different relations that believers have in the church and marriage and the family and work and employment, relationship to unbelievers in evangelism and prayer, how to speak a word in season and in a godly way. So you can see how important, in a practical way, Colossians is, just like Ephesians. Edward Elton said, "We are given in Colossians not only a vision of Christ's glory and preeminence, but also a pattern of the Christian life to follow in the light of his glory and preeminence. That is another part of the book, another reason. And finally, there's a ministerial purpose. It's for ministers. Now, Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians as a sort of handbook for the ministry. It's not a pastoral letter, you might say, but it is. It is written for Epaphras, for Timothy. It's written for ministers. It's like a ministerial lectionary to be used in preaching and teaching the word. All of Scripture, of course, is designed to be used in worship, to be read consecutively in the church and preached, right, through expository sermons. As I say, Colossians, along with Ephesians, is one of the most clear and obvious, right? The book is divided in two parts, doctrine and practice, the knowledge of God and the love of God. And there are also clearly definable sections throughout each of these parts, as you can see from the outline. It's actually one of the easiest and most profitable books of the New Testament to preach through, either in a short series of 15 to 20 sermons or a much larger series, like I did in 70 sermons. But whatever is best for the circumstances of the church and the most edifying to the people, it is a wonderful book to preach through. Now, along these lines, I would issue a solemn warning, because sadly, because of the style and language of the letter, as I spoke about before, Colossians is often misrepresented, even mutilated, by evangelical and reformed pastors today, very tragically. One of the chief ways Colossians is misrepresented is the antinomian tendency in many pastors and scholars who falsely think that Paul is making a sharp contrast between Christ and the law of God. Let me give you an example, which is so common. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, in rebuke of the ritualism of the false teachers influenced by the Gnostic heresy, Paul says, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Let me say, there are sadly many who think this passage teaches the abrogation of the moral law, and even the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath. Because look, lo and behold, don't let them judge you in regard to the Sabbath. That is a stupid and ignorant view of the interpretation of the passage. The passage clearly teaches that the ceremonies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ and the ordinances of the gospel under the New Testament. Paul's not talking about the weekly Sabbath, the Lord's Day. He's talking about all the other Sabbaths associated with the festivals with regard to the sacrificial offerings. Paul goes on to say that since the Old Testament ceremonies are abolished by Christ in the New Testament, we do not have the liberty, or I might say the idolatry, to make our new ones, human traditions, ritual practices, ascetic regulations, legalistic dogmas, or philosophical speculations that are contrary to the truth of the gospel. Let me say, Paul's teaching in Colossians is in fact a solemn rebuke and condemnation of everything you see today in the Roman Catholic Church, and broad evangelicalism, and the fake Calvinist movement that tolerates idolatry and false worship in the church, including Christmas, Easter, praise bands, drama, Friendship Sunday, all of the false worship that takes away from the glory of Christ, the reading and preaching of Scripture, his all-sufficiency, and the prescribed means of grace. You know, sometimes you go into church and you find this, especially in Baptist churches. They have this covenant document of baptism that you have to read, you have to sign. Like, where is that? That is a denial of the sufficiency of Christ in Scripture. There's a proper place for confessions. But adding to days, regulations, Lenten season, and all of these celebrating Christmas. Jesus was not born on the 25th December. All of that is superstition and idolatry. This is what Paul is warning about in Galatians and Colossians. Not only the danger and the evil of bringing in the Mosaic ceremonies in the New Covenant, but the sinful practice of making our own instead of following Christ's own word and commandments. In other words, let me say, pretty much the entire church today is filled with idolatry and superstition, contrary to the preeminence of Christ and his all-sufficiency. And it is no wonder that the church and marriages and families today are the way they are, because of the evil influence of false doctrine, corrupt practices, and false worship. It's a denial of Christ's sufficiency. And that's why in Colossians 2, Paul says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, by the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, the regulations, touch not, handle not, taste not, all the superstition of and bondage that so many people are under." And he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." You have everything that is necessary for life and godliness in Christ. And you have everything necessary for sanctification, a life of holiness and reformation in his word. So don't add to God's worship. Don't add to God's word regulations and rituals and traditions. That's foolishness. So let's talk about the theology of Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians is short, but it is powerful. A powerful, Christ-exalting letter that is doctrinally profound, polemically sharp, and practically instructive. Paul speaks of the divine fullness, the eternal Godhead, and the preeminent glory of Jesus Christ, as well as the all-sufficiency of his person and work for salvation in the Christian life. What a wonderful letter. He speaks of Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God, the Lord of creation, the mediator of redemption, the pattern of sanctification, the power of reformation, and the hope of our glorification. He is our life, our freedom, our sufficiency, and our victory. Christ is everything to the believer, and we are complete in him, and therefore to live for his glory in everything. That's pretty simple. Every fundamental point of Christian doctrine, though, can be found in Colossians, either directly or indirectly. Whether it's the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, biblical doctrine of creation, man's original state of righteousness, his fall into sin and the bondage of corruption, of the person and work of Christ and his satisfaction for sin at the cross, the glory of Christ's resurrection and his lordship over all things, the work of the Holy Spirit and salvation, the church is the body of Christ and the new Israel, the ministry of the gospel, all great truths of the Christian life and the godly pursuit of reformation, as well as the promise of Christ's second coming in glory. Everything I said about the theology of Ephesians, it actually applies to Colossians. But there are several important doctrinal truths that are highly emphasized in Paul's letter to the Colossians that we are wise to consider carefully. The glory and preeminence of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ, and the lordship and sovereignty of Christ. So let's briefly talk about them. First of all, the glory and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Of course, Colossians is one of the three Christological letters of the Apostle Paul. And like Ephesians and Philippians, teaches some very excellent truths about the eternal Godhead, the divine glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, one of the key passages of the letter in refutation of the Gnostic heresy, Paul says this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." And of course, in Colossians 2:9, Paul goes on to say that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So notice Paul says here that the glory of God and the fullness of his divine perfections are all embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He is both God and man. He's the image of the invisible God. He's come to reveal the Father. And of course, this is a refutation of the Gnostics who said that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, but just one of the highest of the eons or emanations that come from God, helping us on the way to salvation. So Colossians teaches us that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the fullness of the divine glory, the sovereign creator of the world. And for this reason, he is the creator and Lord of the angels, exalted over all principality and power and every name that is named. And so Paul uses the same language of the Gnostic heretics, numerous words that are in no other book, here in his letter to refute their heresy. And some of them are very funny. Some of the passages that he uses in their words actually pokes fun at them and mocks them for their idolatry, which is brilliant. Paul is saying, though, that there are no other mediators, human or angelic, and there are no other powers or authorities in heaven or on earth greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine said, Christ as the Son of God perfectly represents and exactly reflects the glory and perfection of God the Father. Listen to John Eadie. He writes this. Christ is the perfect image of the invisible God, and so there is no feature absent, no attribute of God misplaced, no divine perfection impaired in fullness or in any way dimmed in luster. Christ, the Son of God, is the essence and glory of his Father. That says a lot. Martin Luther, who always speaks with polemical sharpness, said this: the doctrine of Christ's deity is such that to imagine God apart from Christ is damnable heresy and unbelief that comes only from the devil himself. Think of that. The doctrine of Christ's deity is such that to imagine God apart from him brings wrath and vengeance. It's a damnable heresy. Well, that was the Gnostic heresy. And a lot of false religions and deviant forms of Christianity today. Okay, how about secondly, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ? That's a very important part of the book, and we've already talked about it, but let's go into detail. Closely related to Paul's teaching in Colossians on the glory of Christ is his teaching on the sufficiency of Christ. And this is really the heart of Colossians. There is an all-sufficiency in Christ as our mediator on account of both his divine fullness and glory, as well as the perfection of his mediatorial office as prophet, priest, and king, and the perfection of his life and ministry, his saving work in death and resurrection. Now, we need to understand that the sufficiency of Christ for salvation is grounded upon the doctrine of God's sufficiency, God's eternal and divine nature, his being. The sufficiency of God is something, though, we would normally speak about in systematic theology as one of God's attributes or perfections. But it is a glorious doctrine that has great implications for everything. There is an infinite fullness of grace and glory in God, and therefore in Christ, a full and complete salvation in him, as he is the source of every spiritual blessing. Samuel Willard says, God's sufficiency is his divine fullness, by virtue whereof he has enough in himself to answer his own ends and also provide for all those dependent upon him. Matthew Henry likewise said, God is the fountain and center of everything. His greatness is immense and incomprehensible, and all other are little or nothing compared to him. In his commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism, Thomas Ridgely goes into greater detail on the divine sufficiency, and speaking it from two angles. First, God's self-sufficiency refers to God's sufficiency in and of himself. God's self-sufficiency is that whereby he has enough in himself to denominate him completely blessed as a God of infinite perfection. So God possesses infinite riches of being, wisdom, goodness, and power in and of himself. Because he possesses these unfathomable riches in the perfect knowledge and love of his divine being as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is therefore blessed. the blessed God. God is self-sufficient in and of himself. Second, God's all-sufficiency refers to God's sufficiency for us. God's self-sufficiency is not self-enclosed or self-absorbed, but opens itself up as a treasure trove in the presence of our needy condition. Accordingly, God's all-sufficiency is that whereby he is able to communicate as much blessedness to his creatures as he is pleased to make them capable of receiving, and therefore he is able not only to supply all their wants, but to do exceedingly above all that they can ask or think. Now, because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and the only mediator between God and man, his personal fullness, as well as his saving work, are sufficient in every way for salvation. Christ alone is our mediator, and all spiritual blessings come alone from him. From the perfection of his saving work, his merit and righteousness, as well as the riches of his grace. Christ has made a full and complete satisfaction for sin at the cross. And he also has a fullness of divine grace to supply all of our spiritual needs, and it's him alone. It's in Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God, and no one is blessed by God except through him. So all things that pertain to life and godliness are found in Christ alone. He alone is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is alone the source of grace and the way to glory. That is what Paul is saying in Colossians. That's the theology that undergirds his letter, that there is an all-sufficiency in Christ for every believer. As Thomas Brooks wonderfully said, he has in himself all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you. Why? Because he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Listen to how Calvin states this same truth. The perfect essence of deity, which is in Christ, is profitable to us in this respect, that we are also perfect in him. As to God's dwelling wholly in Christ, it is so that we, having obtained him by faith, may possess in him an entire perfection. For there are in him resources from which we may always be filled, so that nothing may be wanting to us. Those, therefore, who do not rest satisfied with Christ alone do injury to God in two ways. For besides detracting from the glory of God, but by desiring something above perfection, they are also ungrateful, inasmuch as they seek elsewhere what they already have in Christ. Do you see the implications, therefore, of Paul's warning in Colossians of those who deny or undermine the sufficiency of Christ? Yeah. It's not only destructive to the gospel, but even among Christians, it's harmful to the Christian life. The third point is the lordship of Christ. Colossians, like the other Christological letters, also teach the lordship and sovereignty of Christ over all things. Right? The great Christian confession is Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is central to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, Paul says, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Lordship and sovereignty means preeminence. And that's why in Colossians 2 and verse 6, Paul says, as therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Notice Paul says here that those who receive Christ as their Savior to redeem them, at the same time receive him as their Lord to rule them. Lordship salvation is the only salvation that is preached in the Bible, right? We're justified by faith alone in Christ's saving work, his righteousness. But we're also to be ruled by Christ in his sovereign word. And that's an important truth. Those who receive Christ, receive him as their Lord and their Savior. And that's why in Colossians 3 and 4, the second part of the letter, Paul deals with every aspect of the Christian life, the church, the ministry, worship, bringing all things in our life and relationships under His rule and sovereignty, as well as the all-sufficiency of His grace and blessing. Every aspect of life, everything, is to be brought under the rule of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said, God has exalted His Son on the throne of the majesty on high and over all principality and power, and therefore we are to exalt Him in our hearts and lives by faith, and bring all principality and power on earth in submission to His rule. That's the point. John Davenant said, Jesus Christ is preeminent over all things, so He is to have the preeminence in and over all things. That's the practical teaching of Paul's letter to the Colossians. With regard to the Christian life, therefore, Thomas Brooks wisely said, as Christ is the root by which a saint grows, He is also the rule by which a saint walks. So our greater and greatest happiness in life is to know Christ, to love Christ, to submit to Christ, to serve Christ, to trust in and rely upon Him for everything, the all-sufficiency of Christ, and to continually grow in grace, being cleansed of sin, and living the risen life. As Christ is risen, we seek those things which are above. John Calvin said, Jesus Christ is the Lord, and therefore there is nothing in heaven and earth that is not governed by His sovereignty, under His divine judgment, or accountable to His word and doctrine. Nothing. There is therefore nothing more holy, nothing more beneficial, and nothing more safe than to content ourselves with the authority of Jesus Christ and to submit in faith to His word and doctrine. How wonderful, because this is the theology of Colossians, the glory and preeminence of Christ, the all-sufficiency of Christ, and the lordship and sovereignty of Christ. Here's a threefold cord that can never be broken. Okay, take a look at the structure and contents of Colossians very briefly. There's two sections, of course, as we've seen, the sufficiency of Christ expounded in Colossians 1 and 2, and the sufficiency of Christ applied, Colossians 3 and 4. But, as I said, while it's a polemical letter, there are some wonderful personal commendations, prayers, thanksgiving. And so it's very unique. Let's briefly look through the contents of the letter, because you have the opening salutation to the church where Paul begins this letter with a simple preface and salutation. This is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And following that salutation, you have seven teaching sections that highlight the preeminence of Christ and how believers are to live in the light of His resurrection glory. First of all, you have the truth of the gospel in Paul's evangelical commendation in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where Paul here affirms his thanksgiving to God for the saints in Colossae that they had come to know the grace of God in truth. And for that reason, he prays for them unceasingly that they would grow in the knowledge of Christ and be sanctified by His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so we have Paul's thanksgiving for their faith, hope, and love in Christ, and Paul's prayer for their growth in the knowledge of Christ and godly conformity to Him. Then secondly, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that we have Paul's doctrinal statement in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So in the second section, as we read, Paul goes on to speak of the glory and the preeminence of Christ over all things. And that's the doctrinal part of the letter. And it is a hymn of praise, exalting the glory, the preeminence, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over creation and the work of salvation. And here in this section, Paul speaks of Christ's sovereign work in creation, His mediatorial work in redemption, and His reconciling work in salvation, which is the groundwork and basis of the rest of the letter. Christ is all in all. He's the Creator, He's the Redeemer, and He is the Savior. And He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily and the fullness of grace and salvation. And all things, therefore, we have are through Him. Then, the third section, you have a Christ-centered ministry, where Paul affirms His apostolic authority and calling. The third section, Paul goes on to speak of the place and importance of a faithful, Christ-centered, and Christ-exalting ministry for the church and the Christian life. And here we have a summary, a brief defense of Paul's apostolic office, as he often does in his letters, and the nature of a faithful ministry. So you see here Paul's service to the church for the sake of Christ in chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, and then his ministry to fulfill the word of God in preaching Christ. He says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." And then Paul goes on to explain his counsel to the church in teaching the glory of Christ in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where he says that his ministry is for the church, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul then goes on to exhort them to walk in Christ as Lord. But here, this section is on the ministry. Paul's ministerial counsel to them in affirmation of his apostolic authority. After that, he goes on to speak of our sufficiency in Christ and his polemical argument in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. The fourth section of the letter, right, that concludes the first half of the book, is the polemical part, where Paul warns of the danger of the Gnostic heresy. This section is a comprehensive defense of the sufficiency of Christ and a refutation of all forms of philosophy and false religion that undermines the truth of the gospel. But just briefly, Paul speaks of the sufficiency of Christ against the philosophy of deceit. Beware lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And then he speaks about the blessings of the cross and being united with Christ in faith, that Christ has abolished by the cross the handwriting of requirements against us, the Mosaic ceremonies, then also the principalities and powers, they have no power to control us. Jesus Christ is Lord. And therefore he exhorts the saints there to beware of every form of false religion and worldly philosophy that betrays the gospel. Ritualism, mysticism, and asceticism in verses 16 through 23. Three forms of idolatry, Paul says, the church is to be firmly set against. The danger and deceit of ritualism and adding human traditions to the worship of God. The danger and deceit of mysticism, adding unscriptural revelations to the gospel. And the danger and deceit of asceticism, adding dietary restrictions and false practices to the gospel, which is a false humility. Why? Paul says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They're not going to help you in the Christian life. They're only going to subtract. Right? They're going to lead to sin, idolatry, and misery. They don't lead to a believer's growth and sanctification. They don't lead to godly reformation in the church. They don't bring glory to God. They breed idolatry, false religion, and the corruption of the gospel. John Calvin said on this very wisely, "All vain speculations, philosophical schemes, human traditions, superstitious practices, Catholic rituals, and otherwise foolish additions to the gospel do not benefit at all, but in fact take away from the glory of Christ and his all-sufficiency, and they only lead to sin and idolatry." That is exactly what we see in the evangelical and sadly a lot of the Reformed world today. All that. That's the doctrinal part. Now, the practical part in chapters 3 and 4 is on the sufficiency of Christ applied to life. And it begins with the section, living the risen life. Paul's spiritual exhortation in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Paul exhorts the saints to a life of faith in Christ and sanctification by putting on Christ and putting off the sins of the flesh. He speaks of setting your mind on Christ risen and glorified in heaven, not on the things of the world. Putting off the old man, the mortification of sin, and then putting on the new man in Christ, which are the marks of a sanctified life in chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. A wonderful section. But you can see this is The section of Colossians is very similar to Ephesians chapter 4. And it's all about the work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification and what it means to be conformed into the image of Christ by dying to sin and rising to newness of life in Jesus Christ. And notice it ends with verse 17 with an encouragement, an all-encompassing word of instruction, where Paul says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now then in the sixth section, Paul goes on to talk about serving the Lord in your relationships. Paul's relational counsel on how Christ's lordship, preeminence, and sufficiency applies to Christian relationships, just like Ephesians. He goes on to speak on the several duties and relations of the Christian life. He speaks of Christ being glorified in our marriage relations, chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. Christ glorified in our family relations, verses 20 and 21. Christ glorified in our work relations, chapter 3, verse 22 through 41. And also, Christ glorified in our social relations, chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. And how we deal, speak with unbelievers that don't know Christ. You have a wonderful explanation. This last section is actually in place of Paul's description of the Christian's warfare in Ephesians 6, where Paul says here in Colossians, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may answer each one." So notice Paul concludes this section, right, with an appeal to apologetics and the Christian's duty to defend the faith when called upon for the glory of Christ. So this little section is a comprehensive Christian and Reformed world and life view. Christ is to have the preeminence in and over all things, and he is sufficient for all things. For our personal life, our married life, our family life, our work life, our social life, and for church life and the defense of the gospel. Everything. Now the seventh and concluding section of this little letter is about fellow workers for Christ's kingdom and Paul's ministerial sanctions, chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. And notice in the seventh and final section of the letter, Paul concludes by directing the church to receive and to submit to faithful pastors who preach faithfully this doctrine of Christ's preeminence and sufficiency, who are fellow laborers with the Apostle Paul. In other words, it's an exhortation that they stay away from false teachers who undermine the gospel by any of these forms of idolatry and false religion that take away from the glory of Christ and the sufficiency of his word. So we have in conclusion, notice the bearers of Paul's letter, Tychicus and Onesimus, chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. The ministers of Paul's association, greetings and commendations from Aristarchus, Mark, Barnabas, Justus, and Epaphras, who is one of them. And Paul says, who is always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And he also sends greetings from Luke and Demas and encourages the church there to greet the brethren in Laodicea and Nymphas in the church that is in his house. And Paul then concludes this last section with a charge that the letter be read aloud. Now, when the epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, who's Archippus? Archippus is the son of Philemon Apphia. Take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Oh, another exhortation regarding ministry, ministerial sanctions and support. And then you have Paul's concluding benediction, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen. What an extraordinarily short, brief, powerful letter on the preeminence of Christ and his all-sufficiency. Final point, the influence of Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians is small, like 4 chapters. And at first you might just overlook it because Ephesians is such a magisterial and doctrinal treatise. But it is of great importance and has been in the history of the church for its Christ-centered teaching, its pointed spiritual application, and also its strident polemic against the Gnostic heresy. But it certainly needs to be known today in greater depth and understanding and with greater spiritual discernment, as I think I have briefly explained it in these two sermon lectures. It is, I believe, a very powerful rebuke to the entire evangelical and reformed world. And how the gospel is sadly often today accommodated to the cultural idolatry and false religion of the establishment. That's a danger. You can see it today, where even evangelical and reformed pastors are becoming corrupt through covetousness, evil practices, false religion, all kinds of things that are contrary to the gospel. That's a danger, right? It's a danger. Now, obviously, the book condemns outright liberalism, Roman Catholicism, neo-orthodoxy, and broad evangelicalism. But it is also a solemn rebuke to what I have for 25 years called the fake Calvinist movement. Fake Calvinism is popular today, and it doesn't teach faithfully the gospel. And there's a lot of doctrinal teaching and practical instruction here in Colossians with regard to that, as well as the most devout, reformed, and Puritan Christian. Because we all need sanctification. We all need to grow in grace. We all need to have a better understanding and knowledge of Christ. And that's Paul's design. That's why Colossians is written in such a friendly style, and yet at the same time have such strong polemical argumentation. Paul's writing to Christians, but Christians will need to be strengthened in their knowledge of Christ to have a full vision of his preeminence and glory and sovereignty and the all-sufficiency of his saving work. That Christ has fully, completely paid for our sins at the cross. And his fullness of divine grace and blessing is alone the way to life and salvation. That still needs to be, as it were, sanctified in our hearts and minds because of our sin, because of our depravity, because of our weakness, and because of the cultural idolatry of this evil day. So Colossians may not be as profound or inspirational or as insightful in so many ways as Ephesians, but it has a very important place in the New Testament canon alongside of Ephesians and Philippians. And so there are three things that I would emphasize here in conclusion about the place and importance of Paul's letter to the Colossians. First of all, for instruction and learning. Colossians is a wonderful letter for Christians to carefully read and study together with Ephesians. Both letters are deeply profound and insightful as summaries of Christian doctrine and a comprehensive Christian world and life view centered on the glory and the preeminence of Jesus Christ and the all-sufficiency of his saving work and mediatorial office. How important that is. They both go together. Colossians being the more polemical and Ephesians the more doctrinal. But Colossians fills in several important areas of divine truth that Ephesians leaves out, particularly on the sufficiency of Christ. And once again, Nicholas Byfield said it beautifully. In Jesus Christ, there is a fullness of divine glory that makes him preeminent over all things, just as there is also a fullness of divine grace in him that makes him sufficient for us in all things. That is the central message of Colossians. But secondly, for guidance in controversy and polemics. Right? Colossians is one of the best books of the Bible in dealing with polemics and defending the faith against the intrusions of false doctrine, as well as corrupt practices in the church. While Ephesians, as I said, is the best book for biblical counseling, Colossians is the book for controversy. For refuting at length, not merely the deviant forms of Christianity that have integrated the gospel with paganism, the cultural idolatry of the modern world, but also with the problems within Reformed churches, the doctrinal error, the accommodation to false religion, the accommodation to Roman Catholicism, the accommodation to the broad evangelical world. Colossians teaches us to rely upon Christ alone and the sufficiency of his word. that he has made a full and complete satisfaction for sin at the cross, and he has an all-sufficient supply of divine grace and spiritual blessing in him alone. Tertullian said it well. To defend Christ in the gospel to the pagans is praiseworthy. And to defend Christ in the gospel to the pagans with both grace and wisdom is not only praiseworthy, but truly heroic. We need to defend the truth of the gospel to unbelievers. All right? We need to do it also with grace and wisdom. That way we're heroic and not obstinate. Thirdly, for reformation in life, Colossians is of great value, great use and benefit for the godly pursuit of reformation. Is it not? Think of the implications of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Because though it is not a grand and magisterial treatise as Romans and on the righteousness of God, nor profound and inspirational as Ephesians, it speaks powerfully of the great importance of Christ's preeminence and his all-sufficiency. And that is important even in Reformed churches. Even in the most Reformed and Puritan. Because sadly today, even Reformed churches are tending to compromise with false doctrine, with Roman Catholic idolatry, with corrupt forms of worship, idolatrous practices. Things that are traditions over time, but they're not biblical. Right? In worship, the Christian life, marriage and family, work and business, politics and government, evangelism and missions. Colossians teaches us quite simply but powerfully that Jesus Christ is preeminent over all things, and therefore we are to make him preeminent in all things. William Ames said, "The great reason for our zeal and faithfulness in teaching Christ and his saving doctrine alone in opposition to human traditions is that God would be glorified and that his church be further reformed and sanctified by his grace." Let's commit ourselves to that. With humility, with wisdom, with grace, and a right knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine, Colossians is a book for reforming the church and the ministry, and everything about it, Paul's words, his language, his style, his friendly greetings, and yet at the same time, his firm and strong admonitions, are a model for ministers and how Christians should think about the reformation of the church. Colossians is in the New Testament canon, the perfect summary of the previous two Christ-centered letters of Ephesians and Philippians. And it is our wisdom and blessing to know this. That in Ephesians, we have a formal letter and treatise on the fullness of the glory of Christ and his lordship over all things. In Philippians, an inspirational letter of personal friendship on the joy of knowing Christ and following him. And then here in Colossians, a polemical letter with regard to the all-sufficiency of Christ, the refutation of false religion. Colossians is a defense of Christ's all-sufficiency. It's brief, but it's a polemical treatise written to the church at Colossae to strengthen their faith and their knowledge in Christ and the truth of the gospel, to arm them against the Gnostic heresy and its perversions and all the implications, as well as to exhort them to a godly Christian life centering on the person and work of Christ. All of that. Let me conclude with a comment by Calvin, who always writes very well in regard to polemics. "Because of the divine glory and preeminence of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer, the knowledge of him and his word are fully sufficient for all things. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. And truly, this is the key that closes the door against all base errors, false doctrines, and idolatrous practices in the church and the world. For what is the reason why mankind has involved themselves in so many wicked opinions, in so many worthless idolatries, in so many foolish speculations but this? That despising the truth and simplicity of the gospel, they have ventured to add things execrable to that which is perfect and all-sufficient, the Lord Jesus Christ." That is Colossians. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you for the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for his preeminence as the eternal Son of God, exalted in glory, now at your right hand. We thank you for his all-sufficient grace that he has made a full and complete satisfaction for our sins at the cross, that we might be reconciled to you by his righteousness. We thank you for the all-sufficiency of his grace ministered to us by your word and spirit. We pray that you would write these words, these truths, these sacred and wonderful truths about the glory of Jesus Christ our Savior upon our hearts and lives, that in all things we may learn to overcome our sin, our weakness, our frailty, that we might grow up in him and make him preeminent. We thank you for your redeeming love and grace to us through Christ, that he has fully satisfied for our sins. And therefore we can rejoice in your love, the freedom that we have in Christ purchased for us by his saving work, but that we might always be on guard against the idolatries and the false religion of this present evil world. Sanctify our hearts and minds. Build up your church in truth and love. Bring reformation where there is weakness and deformity, that you would be glorified in Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.